Our scripture tonight comes to us from Luke 13, verses 31 to 35, continuing in our journey here to Jerusalem. And as you go there, before we read it, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God and most holy heavenly Father, we thank you that every word that we're about to read is breathed out by you and is useful for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly furnished in every good work. And we pray that you would allow your word now to, through the power of your Holy Spirit, to have its effect upon our hearts, to change us, and to exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 31, hear the word of the Lord. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today, and tomorrow and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Thanks be to God for his holy, inerrant, and therefore authoritative word to us. Well, people ask me from time to time, "Do you like camping?" I don't know if I appear to be a camping type, if my past military experience would say that I enjoy being outdoors. I don't know if I look like I have a bit of a natural wild side to me, but regularly people ask me, "Do you like camping?" And very often I respond, "Oh man, I absolutely love camping, in theory." I love camping in theory. I love the idea of the wilderness. I love the idea of the noises in the atmosphere. I love the idea of the sunrise and the sunset, and being away from technology, being just with my family out in the open air, perhaps hiking and getting to the top of a mountain and the beautiful view that I might see. I love all of that. In theory, it sounds absolutely breathtaking until I run out of breath thinking about how hard it would be, how exhausting to pack up all my children, how loud it actually would be in the outdoors with my entire family, how much work it would be on my own end, and how much I can experience that in my own living room, and how much more comfortable my bed actually is than the ground. But I do like watching shows about hiking. And one show about hiking is about Mount Everest. I love the fascination that is Mount Everest. I love watching these campers get ready and what they do to their bodies and how they go back and forth from different camps to acclimatize their bodies. But what I love most about the idea of a Mount Everest hike is the Sherpas, these native tribesmen who have been in Nepal for thousands of years, these native Nepalese who take the hikers up to the summit, to the highest peak in our world. It's too dangerous, actually, to do without a Sherpa, with the possibility of avalanches or crevasses or falling off a rock face, another reason why it's more enjoyable to watch than experience, or the fact that you will run out of oxygen as you get to the summit. These Sherpas provide an incredible amount of confidence for these hikers. To know that they will be with me all the way is to bring confidence in my life. But they also are constantly cautioning the hikers of what to expect. That you proceed at your own risk. You put your life in peril to do this hike, but especially if you don't listen to the Sherpa, you are at great risk. There is confidence and there is caution, much like our passage tonight, actually. In our passage tonight, there is a confidence in Christ, but there's also a great caution from Christ. And that's what I want us to see this evening. First, a confidence in Christ here in verses 31 to 33. You'll remember that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And Luke has even reminded us of that in verse 22 above. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. He's heading towards Jerusalem. And Luke is not so concerned with the chronology of the events, that this day he did this, and on day 10 he was here and did this, and on day 20 he was here and did this. He's not so concerned with the geography. He was in Galilee here, and he's moving south and continuing to move south. Rather, what Luke wants us to see in his arrangement of events is that there's discipleship happening along the way. We're journeying with Jesus as he disciples his disciples and disciples us along the way, but he's no doubt going to Jerusalem. It's the epicenter of the Jewish world. It's the epicenter of Jewish existence. It's the place where all of the religious life dwelled, where the political life dwelled. Think of Washington, D.C. for us, but even more so because within Jerusalem there is the temple, and within the temple, God has said, that's where I'll dwell with my people. In fact, inside the temple, there's that one room, the Holy of Holies, where the great priest would go every year and offer atonement for the sins of the people. And spiritually speaking, that's actually where Jesus is heading. He's heading to the Holy of Holies, where he alone, as great high priest, is able to minister on behalf of God's people without fear of death before the Lord, because he is sinless. And yet when he gets there, he's going to take off his robes and put himself on the altar and become the sacrificial lamb that takes away the sins of the world. He's going to Jerusalem. In fact, in Luke 9, verses 51 to 56, Luke has told us twice that Jesus has set his face like flint, like rock, like an immovable object to go to Jerusalem, and nothing can stop him from that mission. But it doesn't mean that there won't be attempts to derail him. And perhaps there's one such attempt in this passage tonight. The Pharisees come to him and they say, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Now, we think of the Pharisees as the bad guys. They're against Jesus. And for the most part, they are. And Luke will lay them out as such. But we don't actually know if that's what's happening here. Perhaps there are some, no doubt there are some, that will come to follow Jesus, that perhaps even follow Jesus now. And maybe they're genuinely warning him. We don't know. Or maybe they're pushing him out. He's probably in Galilee here in Herod's jurisdiction, and they're pushing him out to go down further to their jurisdiction. Or maybe they're just trying to drive him out into the wilderness so that his ministry will be silenced and his people will stop following him. We don't know why they've come and given him this warning, but Jesus responds with a singular focus. Behold, verse 32, "I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. And again, nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." He says, "I'm staying my mission. I'm staying my course. 2 days, today and tomorrow, I will cast out demons and I'll perform miracles, and no doubt I'll continue to proclaim the gospel. But on the third day," not a literal third day from now, but in a little while, in a fast approaching day actually, "I'll finish my course. I'll head down to Jerusalem and I'll die for the sins of my people. And on that third day, I'll rise again from the dead. Nothing else. That's what I go to do. And I won't run. I won't escape. I won't try to save my own life. I won't be stopped. And not a day sooner, not a day later, than when the Father wants me to do this, I will do it, so that I may hear the words, 'Mission accomplished.' That's what I came to do, and nothing can derail me." He's on a prophetic mission, and he's so confident in his mission that it will be fulfilled in the way in which it is to be fulfilled that he calls the king a fox. Herod was a man who was known to love peace, so-called peace. He did not want disturbance in his land, and that's possibly why he killed John the Baptist, because he was causing a disturbance. Possibly why he wants to kill Jesus, because he's causing a disturbance. It's interesting, because if we think about it for a moment, sometimes peace actually becomes that for us. Peace at all cost, perhaps, is code word for comfort in our lives. And we'll do anything to have it. We'll avoid conflict so that comfort is not disrupted, even though the avoidance of conflict always hurts somebody on the back end. Or when comfort is pushed in on, we'll rage against whoever caused the discomfort in our lives. That's the way Herod was. And he was a fox. He was crafty. He was deceptive. He was, in fact, downright destructive. As foxes can tear up the land around them. Like much of our own society, what Herod loved to do was attack stealthily. He was subtle like a fox. He loved to avoid the open conflict and the open warfare of his worldview clashing with another worldview just in case that other worldview's truth might destroy his own worldview. And so he did it in subtle ways. He did it in crafty ways. He chose ways in which he might silence his opponents or cancel his opponents, that he was in conflict. And that's what he wants to do with Jesus. But Jesus sees right through it, and he stands unafraid. And it brings us to the question, what causes Jesus to be so confident, to be so unafraid, to be so bold in the midst of this situation? Typically, if there's a king that says he wants us, we bow in submission. We do what he says. We want to be on his side. Jesus is bold, and he calls him a fox. And I think it's for two reasons. One, because he's the true king. He's not afraid of Herod in the slightest. He knows who he is. He's the big K king, and he's not afraid at all of the little K king harming him. But I think there's actually something that is deeper that guards Jesus here. And I think it's the reality that he knows that he is safe in God's will. He knows that he is safe in God's plan, in God's purposes for him. He's on a prophetic mission, and that prophetic mission cannot and will not be hindered. Not by Herod, not in Galilee. Like other prophets before him, he actually goes to die. And for what? Why is it that he will have to die like other prophets have to die? Because he does what they do. And what they do is they proclaim the way of salvation to people who don't want to hear that they need a Savior. And so they crucify him. And though we'll see in a moment that Jerusalem loved to stone God's people, they loved to kill the prophets, nothing will hinder this prophet's mission. Plus, he knows he's not going to die in Galilee. He's going to die in Jerusalem. And so he says, day one, day two, I continue this ministry, but the third day I finish my course. I complete my mission, or as the New American Standard Version puts it, I reach my goal. His goal was Jerusalem and the salvation that he would win for his people and the resurrection that he would accomplish on that third day. Now, Jesus is obviously unique in his person and work, but I think that there's actually powerful application for us here. That just like nothing will stop Jesus until his mission is fulfilled, so too nothing will actually come your way unless it passes through the hands of a loving Father. And so too your mission, did you know that you're on a mission, by the way, that your mission of loving Christ, of loving his people, of loving the lost to Christ. Now, you might have a variety of ways in which you're called to do that in your family life, in your vocation, and within this city, but loving Christ, loving his people, and loving the lost to Christ, nothing will actually stop that mission in your life until Jesus says, it's time for you to come on home. Not a day sooner. And that's why the psalmist can say in Psalm 139:16, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me. Or the confession in the shorter catechism, question 7, can ask, what are the decrees of God? And the answer can be given, the decrees of God are his holy purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Or as the great evangelist George Whitefield can say as it pertains to our lives, we are immortal until our work is done. That's the confidence that we can have when we are in Christ Jesus. We are immortal until our work is done. And so just like Jesus, who didn't understand this reality because somehow he tapped into the divine mind and said, oh, I'm God, I know this is true, but rather because he read God's word and he believed God by faith and he took him at his word and he rested in his Father's plan, so too the Lord calls us to trust him and to trust his sovereign plan in our lives, to trust his providence with our lives. And what this should do is it should put steel in our bones. It should bring forth a settled confidence in our lives that he has a purpose, that he has a plan, that he will fulfill it in our lives. So there's a confidence in Christ. Secondly, there's a caution from Christ from this passage. There's a caution from Christ here in verses 34 and 35. Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. Jesus has already told us that Jerusalem, that place that represents the whole of Israel, that place that represents where God dwells with his people, and that place where he as prophet is going to die, is the place where he'll give his life. But now he tells us that it's also the place where all the prophets, so to speak, proverbially, all the prophets are killed. They're all stoned. You know, it's interesting that to be a prophet was really a dangerous calling, because if a prophet were to foretell something from the Lord and it didn't come to pass, he was to receive the death penalty. Or if a prophet was to foretell something from the Lord and it did come to pass, but he gave glory to another god or to himself, he was to receive a stoning, to receive the death penalty. That there would have probably been a bit of an angst to going into the family business of prophet or to accepting the call to be a prophet, because there was an accountability to it. And there was a measure to it if things didn't come to pass. But things are so backwards actually in Jerusalem that they love false prophets, because false prophets came in and said, hey, everything's great. You're at peace with God. Your sins are forgiven. You're doing great, guys. Your hearts are in great places. You're really obeying the law. Everything is great, and Israel's going to prosper. But a real prophet actually might come and say, you know what? Things aren't actually great. Your hearts are actually far from the Lord. You need to confess your sins and repent. Turn from your wicked ways and turn to the Lord. And they hated it. They wanted nothing to do with that. And so they stoned such prophets. I wonder for your own life, when is the last time that someone confronted you on a sin in your life? Maybe it was just a careless word. Maybe it was gossip and slander about a coworker. Maybe it was insubordination of authority in your life. Maybe it was a harsh word to a family member or a coworker, losing your temper. Or maybe it's darker. Maybe it's a betrayal of a spouse. I wonder when the last time is that someone came and said, hey, that's wrong. You need to confess and repent and turn to Christ. And if that's happened in your life, and it should happen in all of our lives in some capacity, why is it so difficult for us to say, I'm sorry? And specifically, the Westminster Divines call us to repent specifically for our sins. Specifically, I'm sorry for this. Why is it so hard to say, I was wrong? Will you forgive me? They're not hard words. They're not hard clauses or statements. But why is it so hard for our hearts to say that? In fact, why is it even so hard for us to go to someone and say, I notice this in your life that doesn't line up with Christ's character? Because we're too ashamed of our own sins, because we feel like hypocrites, because we've swallowed hook, line, and sinker the idea of tolerance in our culture. Why is that so difficult for us when the scripture proverbially in Proverbs tells us regularly that it's a blessing to go and confront our brothers and sisters about a sin? Matthew 18 says this is the right way to go about life, is to obviously remove our own plank first, Sermon on the Mount, and then go to others and call them out on their sins. To not do this actually is to disobey the Lord. It's to stunt our own growth. It's perhaps to stunt someone else's growth. But I wonder if we don't do that, or we don't receive it well, because we're so proud that we actually can't handle the truth about ourselves. We're so proud that we actually hate hearing, you have sinned, you need a Savior. You have sinned, you need to run back to Christ and ask for forgiveness and experience that. You've sinned, you need to run to someone and experience reconciliation with them. And so what we do is we suppress the truth in our lives. We silence it, and we buy into the power of positive thinking. And when it doesn't work, all we do is continue to silence the truth. And that's what Jerusalem's doing. We condemn them, but sometimes we fall into that category ourselves. That's what they're doing. They killed the prophets so that they wouldn't speak anymore. They stoned them so that they wouldn't convict them of their own sins. They're silencing them. And we might do it in more subtle ways. We might take the scripture and we might say, I don't like that part of Jesus, I'm going to throw that part out and sort of make Jesus a little more cozied up to my own lifestyle. Or I don't like that part of scripture, it doesn't jive with my worldview or with what the world tells me will be acceptable, and so I'm going to burn that one, throw it out. And what we end up with is not the real Jesus betrayed in scripture, not the real scripture that betrays Jesus, that portrays Jesus. We cut him out. We silence him. And Jesus says, that's what I call a spirit of unwillingness. It's interesting in this text, there's actually a wordplay going on of the word will in the Greek. First, Herod wants to kill you in verse 31. He wills to kill you. He has purposed to kill you. He desires to kill you. Jesus says, that's not going to happen because I'm under God's will, so to speak. And then secondly, though the Jews reject and though the Jews stone the prophets, Jesus says in the middle of verse 34, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood? How often would I? How often was I willing? How often did I long to or desire, same word, to come to you and to embrace you? I love to embrace my children. I love a cuddle. I love holding hands. I get mad when they come and crash our bed at night, but secretly I really love it. The problem is that my kids, except for maybe one, really don't like affection, especially physical affection. And so they don't love when I hug them. We have to talk to them about how hugs involve arms, because that's the best that we get, a good shoulder hug. When I say, I love you, son, very often I get the response, meh. Secretly, actually, I love it when they get sick or hurt, because then they are willing to let me hold them. Don't call DSS on me for that one. But this is the heart of God. Well, maybe not the, he loves it when you get sick and hurt, but the heart of God is that he's like a hen who wants to gather the brood under his wings into his love and comfort and protection in the midst of a dangerous world. He spreads his wings and he says, come, come here and find rest. Come here and find love and comfort and security within my grasp. In fact, that's actually what he's doing right now. That every time this word is read before you and every time it's preached, the Lord is extending his wings and saying, come and find rest here. That's the way John Calvin says it. He says, whenever the word of God is put before us, he bares his breast to us with maternal kindness. And not content with that, he comes down to humble affection of a hen fostering her chicks. What a gracious, what a loving Savior, that he would open up his arms and say, come, come, I want to love you and protect you and comfort you. come to me. And yet how unnatural would it be if those chicks looked at the hen and said, we don't want any of that. We don't want your embrace. We don't want your love. We don't want your protection. And yet that's exactly what Jerusalem has done. And so the third version of willing here is at the very end of verse 34. And yet you were not willing. Same word. You were not willing to come to God. They stone the prophets and reject Yahweh. And now they reject his Messiah, the King Jesus himself. They're unwilling to take Jesus at his word. They're unwilling to embrace him for all of who he is as king in full submission and full obedience to him. And so that preached word that has gone forward to them has not become a blessing to them, but rather it's become a curse, which is what it is to us every time we reject it. And so he says in verse 35, behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Rejection of Jesus equals destruction. It equals abandonment. There's no silver lining. It equals a rejection of forgiveness of sin and an embrace of the wrath to come. To reject Jesus is to reject love and comfort and protection, and to embrace anxiety and hopelessness and false hope and instability that our world offers us. And yet, there actually is a sliver of hope here. I wonder if you caught it there in verse 35. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is quoting here Psalm 118. And in that psalm, the stone has been rejected by the builders. And yet that stone has now become the cornerstone. And Jesus will say that he is that cornerstone upon which the household of faith is built. And the people in Psalm 118 begin to cry out, save us, we pray. Hosanna, save us, we pray. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Perhaps it's an allusion to what will happen in just a moment in Luke 19, the triumphal entry, when the people will lay down their cloaks and they'll wave their palm branches to King Jesus and they'll say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Maybe he's saying, when I come again soon into the village, you will have the opportunity to say this, and when you say this, you'll have the opportunity to be saved. But it's interesting because Matthew actually rearranges this story. He puts it after the triumphal entry. And for him, then, it doesn't mean you're going to say this in a few weeks. For him, it must mean something more. Perhaps what Jesus is really saying is, to Jew and Gentile alike, as long as you hear my voice, it's never too late for you to reject your rejection of me. It's never too late for you to bow the knee in submission to me. It's never too late for you to cry out, Hosanna, save us, we pray, to believe upon the Lord Jesus and be saved. And perhaps tonight, that's where you find yourself. Maybe you're watching online, maybe you're here, you're not really sure why you're here. But you know deep down that you've actually never bowed the knee to Jesus. You've bowed the knee to a lot of things, one of which is your own pride that you think you're your own king, your own autonomous reason, but you've never really bowed the knee to King Jesus. You've never really said, you are the king and I am not. You are the Savior and I need you. I am sorry for my sins. I was wrong. Will you please forgive me? And your life might look fine, but I can tell you a mess is coming. It may not be in this life, but it will be in the next. And you need to get right with the Lord. Bow the knee. Bow the knee to him. And cry out, Hosanna, save us, we pray. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Or perhaps you actually do know and love the Lord Jesus. And tonight for you, I think the message is this. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of the ways in which the world threatens you, scares you away from the truth because you think if you're going to proclaim it, you'll be silenced. You may be silenced on this earth but you'll be with the Lord Jesus forever. And your mission will not end a day, a moment, a minute, a breath before the Lord has ordained that it will end. And when it does, what you might think is worst case in this life is best case scenario, and that's future glory with the King. So don't be afraid. Know and be comforted by the fact that you are safe in the sovereign arms of the Lord unto the day when he brings you home to glory. Let's pray. Gracious King, Savior, we love you. We need you. Forgive us for our treason and our blasphemy against you. We bow the knee to you afresh tonight as King and Lord. Reign in our lives and have your way. In Jesus' name, amen.